This morning we're going to be in two rather unlikely places as we continue to progress through the Scriptures. It's unfortunate that we do not have the time to really cover the subject of Christ in the Old Testament more thoroughly, because I'm going to be skipping some major issues, not because they're not important and not because they don't teach a lot, but simply to go through them would take us the entire time that we have, the rest of the time that we have together. We would not be able to make it through. I want to more give you a flavor of how the entire Old Testament speaks as opposed to hitting everything that we come across. And even if we had the time to spend on every major issue, we still would not cover the subject thoroughly, because the subject is literally on every page. And some greater, some lesser degree, but nonetheless on every page. And so we're going to be skipping over some things this morning, and I'll point those out in a little while. But the things we're going to be looking at this morning are going to be more of the, I guess you could rank them in the category of the hidden nature of Christ that we have in the Old Testament. We had some more obvious, and then, as I said, some more hidden, and this is going to be among those that are hidden. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you that whether hidden or revealed, your Son Jesus Christ is on every page of this text, God. It is obviously, though there are many men who pen this text, there is obviously only one author, only one mind that is behind this text, God, and we pray that that very mind would be the mind that directs us this morning. God, we just pray that you would teach us and lead us into all the riches that there are in Christ, Lord, that we would feast upon those riches and gain our nourishment, God, that we need to live in the wilderness of this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be starting off this morning in Exodus chapter 21. As I said, an unusual place to find the subject of Christ. Again, if you were asked to turn to the Old Testament and find it, I would dare say the average person would not turn to a place like this, but maybe you will from now on, from the things that we're going to be seeing here. Exodus chapter 21 is, of course, following chapter 20. Chapter 20 is famous because it's where God gives the Ten Commandments. Comes down on the Mount Sinai. Remember, they don't get the Ten Commandments in stone for 40 days. They hear the Ten Commandments first, spoken from the mountain. And that's sometimes we skip over it, and we think of God giving the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. We think of Moses walking down the mountain. Well, that was an after event. The original event was God speaking in such a loud, thunderous voice that they were absolutely scared to death. In fact, they begged Moses at the end of the giving of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to ask that God would never speak to them again. That's what they say. You go and speak to God, and what you say, you come back to us. And it's an interesting thing and a very important teaching about Christ in the Old Testament. That's the way the law was intended to work. When people don't come to Christ, it is because they either, one, do not understand the law, or two, do not believe the law. Because to understand the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and how they are interpreted in the Bible is to immediately seek, as they did in the case of Moses, a mediator. You immediately want to seek something, because when you understand the Ten Commandments, they're not ten suggestions. And they're not to be that if you break even one of them, even once, that you have earned an eternity in hell. When you understand that not just the literal, okay, I never killed anybody, but then Jesus says if you hate your brother without cause, you're a murderer in the eyes of God. God's going to judge you the same as a murderer. And all murderers go to hell. We know that. So do all liars. So do all adulterers. So do all who break the Sabbath, as it's described there. So do all who put any God before God. If you've never done it, God has always been first in your life. You've never failed to. You know, I had a lady tell me that. Yeah, I was just like, okay, thank you. I just went on. You have never once in your life put anything in front of God. If you've ever done that, you've broken the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. You're going to stand before God and have to answer for the fact that you broke the greatest commandment. Do you think he's going to let a person like you in heaven? No. No way. To understand the law and the interpretation immediately says, oh my goodness, I have to seek a mediator. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. The law comes first. First law, then grace, right? It's always been grace, but law teaches you to go to grace. The law is like a mirror that you look into and you actually see who you really are up against God's righteousness. When you see how dirty you are, you don't wipe yourself down with a mirror, do you? That's how ridiculous it is to look at the law, see that you've broken it, and try to keep it better so that God lets you into heaven. It's crazy. You go to the sink for the water when you see the dirt in the mirror, don't you? The sink is Jesus Christ. You go to the mediator. That's exactly what they do here in chapter 20. They immediately go to Moses, who is the mediator, who in that case stands symbolically in the place of Christ. But our concern is not chapter 20. Actually, it's chapter 21. We leave the moral code, which they give here in chapter 20, and we get into more or less the civil law that God gives, everything from how to treat your animals, and if you find your brother's donkey in a pit, and all these other rules, including dietary codes and all these things. But God starts out the civil law very interestingly. You would think that when God starts out his civil law, he's going to start with the most important and kind of work his way down. But it seems, at least in a cursory reading of it, that God has just kind of randomly picked something, because what you find, the first thing that he lists here in chapter 21 for the civil law is with regards to a Hebrew slave. Now, why does that matter? Well, we're going to see that it matters. Remember, every time in all places in the Scripture, Christ is on the forefront of the mind of God and of the Holy Spirit. On the forefront. He is the subject of the text. And if you will put Christ in the middle of whatever text you're reading, you're coming a long ways to getting the correct interpretation of it and what God intends for you to understand. Same is true with what we find here in the first six verses of chapter 21. Let's just take a look at it, read it together, and then we're going to discuss it. It says, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Remember, this is the civil, like if you will, civil laws. And he starts out with, if you buy a Hebrew slave, like, would you have started the civil laws with that? Well, once you see what I've got to say, then probably you would. But just, again, just from cursory reading of it, you think, well, that needs to come somewhere else down here. We need to move some of these other things up. If you buy a Hebrew slave, mark it carefully, not a regular slave, not any old Gentile slave, but a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. So he's got 6 years, and there's symbolism in all those numbers. The six is the number of work, seven is the number of completion. He's completed his years as a slave. You can't keep him any longer than that. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. That if he comes in unmarried without children. And if he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. He comes in with a wife, he goes out with a wife. If his master gives him a wife, that is another slave, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. See, there's a hiccup in the situation. If he comes in married, he goes out married. If he comes in and gets married while a slave, he leaves unmarried. He's got to leave his wife and children behind. That makes a tough situation. This is just a rule. Why is God setting it up that way? Seems arbitrary, doesn't it? No, in the forefront of the mind of God is Christ. Remember that. Watch. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door, or the doorpost, that is, of his own house, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. Now, we read that to think that they're going to pierce it through the earlobe. It doesn't say that. Now, it may be saying that, but more than likely, the place where he's going to pierce it is through the cartilage, here. He's going to knock a big hole in his ear. That's what he's going to do. So if he says, I want to stay a slave, then he's going to have to pay the price for that. And that price is that he's going to be marked literally for life. But let's finish the reading. Take him to the doorpost, his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently, that is, until he dies. So from that day on, he's an indentured slave. He is Paul refers to himself in the New Testament as a bond servant. That is, a servant who not only is a slave because he belongs to the master, but a slave who is chosen to stay. And this is the same kind of thing, different language, but nonetheless, this is a bond slave, one who has been a slave, had an opportunity to be free, but doesn't want to be away from his master and from his family. And so this is an interesting text, and again, interesting that God would put it first. But first of all, a couple of things to discuss that before we get to what this says about Christ. Piercing with an awl left a big hole. So if you're walking down the streets of Jerusalem and you come across a man, they wouldn't have been dressed any differently. In fact, they may have been dressed better than you, depending on who their masters were. They might have been doing well. Might have been a nice income living for them, not have to worry about a thing. Their master takes care of everything. But if you see a man, whether nicely dressed or not, with a big hole through his ear, you immediately know who he is. You know, one, he's a Hebrew. One, he's a slave. Two, he's a Hebrew slave, because you wouldn't do that to a Gentile. The Gentiles don't have any rights, as far as the Scripture is concerned, in slavery. One, he's a slave. Two, he's a Hebrew slave. Three, you know that he loves his master, according to the text. Four, you know that he loves his wife, and he loves his children, because he had an opportunity at some point in his life to go free, but he couldn't go free and keep his wife, so he would prefer to stay a slave for his entire life and be able to keep his wife and his children. So it makes a great statement about this individual, that he loves his master and wants to serve him, that he loves his wife and his children so greatly that he's willing to put up with being a slave for the rest of his life. It's sort of a blemish on his record to a certain degree. But it says a whole lot about his character. He's a man of character in every way. Now, with that in mind and with this text in mind, I want to show you a couple of verses, one from the Old and another one from the New. First of all, Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. And this is also quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted in the New Testament as being the very words of Christ. That when Christ entered the world, that he spoke these words, I guess, to the Father. It's assuming that we understand that. Christ speaking to his Father. This is a psalm of David. But David, in the midst of it, writes several psalms that are extremely messianic. I mean, massively speaking of Christ. The very words of Christ. David under the anointing and leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so notice what he says here. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Now, it sounds like he was deaf and now he hears. But that's not actually what it's being said. What's being said here is what you just read in your text. Not opened in the sense of they were plugged up, but opened in the sense of pierced. And I make that point not because it sounds like it says it there, because I know that it says it because of what I'm going to show you in just a minute. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. That's the one I've been quoting to you on a regular basis, saying, how do we know Jesus is in the Old Testament? Because Jesus said, I am. It is written about me. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. He says, he opens his ears, he literally means with an awl. So maybe the question we need to address is, was Jesus' ear pierced? I've got a lot of young people that would love to think so. Listen, not literally, but definitely figuratively, his ear was pierced for us. Show you another verse, and this it's going to be the same verse. Take a look at it real carefully, because there's going to be one major or maybe minor deviation in the text. The Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, is going to write this verse word for word, with the exception of a couple of words he's going to change. Watch. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he, capital H, this is in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about Christ and teaching us about Christ and talking about how he is a better sacrifice than any of the Old Testament sacrifices. He's a better priest than any of the Old Testament priests. Comes in a better order, all these things he speaks of him. He says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering. He's quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 and 8. He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, do you notice the difference? Let's go back. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Therefore, when he comes in the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Notice the change? He went from ears to an entire body. Now, Jesus technically didn't have physically his ears pierced, but his body was. Was it not for you and I? He most certainly was. He was driven through, pierced through. In fact, the Scriptures refer to him, as we saw Sunday night and other times, with reference to the Jews. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They did it. They pierced him. But a body you have prepared for me, a whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, with that in mind, as it connects from Hebrews, we know this is a quote from Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit has allowed the writer of Hebrews to change it to say his body was pierced, and we know most certainly that he was. Connecting that back with Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, we see that this is actually, that's what's being spoken of here. Because we connect it all the way back here to Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, where we see this whole issue of this Hebrew slave. So what statement does it make about Christ? Tells us, first of all, he loved his master, his father. Tells us, second of all, that he could have gone free. Did God in Christ have to do the things that he did for us? Absolutely not. He owed us not a blessed thing. He could push us all off into hell, not give us one single explanation, and we couldn't say a thing about it. But what he did for us. Who were the slaves? Remember we talked about last week, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a female slave. He came to take the place of the church. He substituted himself for her. He took, even though not a slave, not a slave to sin, not under the slavery of sin or of death, but he placed himself willingly under that slavery because he loved his master and because he loved his wife and children, symbolically so. That's the church. That's his wife and children. He says that. Says that in the New Testament. Because he loved them, he took on their slavery. He was pierced through for their sake and remained a slave, if you will, while on the cross to sin. Therefore, God turns his back on him. But he didn't remain on the cross. He passes away, resurrects. He dies a slave, if you will, taking our place. Dies, resurrects, because an indentured slave was a slave for life. But once they're dead, you can't hold them anymore. Likewise, Christ dies and resurrects, no longer a slave, and taking us with him. Having taken our slavery, he takes us out. Because he loved his master, again, because he loved his wife and his children. Unlike the Hebrew slave here who can do nothing, Christ delivered us from slavery because of the things that he did. And here's something interesting, if that's not interesting enough. When they took an awl and you run it through a slave's ear, you bound him to the house. That was the picture. You take him to the doorpost, the front door of your house. You stand him by the door, his ear against the door, and you drive the awl through the ear into the door. So literally, he is nailed to the house. And there's something else that's going to be on the house because you run a nail through his ear. What's that? Blood. Now, where do they put the blood when they the Passover? Same place. Interesting, isn't it? Very interesting. Again, forefront in the mind of God and the Holy Spirit is Christ in every sense. Incredible prophecies, and you see that. I mean, the teachings of Christ in the Old Testament are not shallow. They're not just shallow teachings of the theology of Christ. They're as deep as anything you'll find in the New Testament, if not deeper. I mean, you find that more or less explained in the New Testament, but man, that really gets to the point. We were the slaves. He was the freed one. He chose slavery because he loved us. And he took our slavery, took it with him to death, and because we have died with Christ, we are no longer slaves either because we are faith in him. We have died with Christ and been buried with him, and therefore will also be raised with him in the same sense, totally free, never to be a slave again. And this, so you have this picture that's given to us. We're going to be skipping, unfortunately, here in the book of Exodus, some of the most important teachings that I know of in the Old Testament of Christ, namely the tabernacle. The tabernacle is extremely important, and if you really want to know about the tabernacle, there's a lady sitting here who would love to teach you. Joan Shelley, sitting over there, is our local expert, right, Joan, of the tabernacle. She has done extensive study on it, and it is an incredible picture, an incredible teaching about Christ. Christ literally claimed, the scripture describes him as, and or he literally claimed to be every piece of that tabernacle. He claimed to be every piece of furniture inside of it. He claimed to be, he says, I am the light of the world. The only light inside of the temple and inside of the tabernacle was this menorah, this six-branched, seven-lamped candle, or lampstand. He claimed to be that light. He claimed to be the bread that came down from heaven. There was a table of showbread that set in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. He claims to be currently our high priest interceding for us. That's the symbol of the altar of incense that's burning there, and the incense rising before God, which represents the prayers of the saints, as we're told in the book of Revelation. He also claims to be the Ark of the Covenant, holding the Ten Commandments, the ones that we've broken, he's kept. He's carried. He claims to be not only the ark, but he claims to be the seat that was on top of it, the mercy seat. And he claims to be the blood that's on top of the mercy seat. And he claims to be the God that hovered over the mercy seat. He claimed to be everything, down to the curtains, down to every curtain, everything that's in there, the bronze laver, which is symbolic of the Word of God, the bronze altar. He was the altar and the sacrifice on that altar. He claims to be all these things. But again, like I said, there's no way for us to cover this in detail at all unless we just spend, we should have backed up and spent our entire time together just on the subject of the altar. Maybe Joan would teach that next year. Would you do that, Joan? You can ask her. I bet she would. We're going to also skip over something I think I mentioned last week that I was planning on or thinking about doing, the feast, the seven feasts of Israel. And we're not going to have time to do that either. Well, maybe we will. We may back up and do that later on if we get a chance. But as it's going right now, I decided to skip over it. These feasts, these seven feasts, beginning with the Passover, Christ fulfilled, either has fulfilled or will fulfill himself on those days. The Passover was fulfilled in Christ. As they were sacrificing the lambs in the temple, Christ was being hung on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem, he himself being the lamb, the sacrifice. As Christ was in the grave, bearing our sins away, so were the Jews removing the leaven from their houses for the next 6-7 days. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the second feast. As the priests were waving the sheaf of the first fruits of the land in front of the altar of God inside the holy place on the following Sunday, Christ was being raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who were going to be resurrected. In all these things, these feasts are all symbols of who he is. They're the pictures, he's the reality. 50 days later, again, Christ, as they're celebrating the giving of the law and the birth of the Jewish nation, which happened 50 days after Passover, after leaving Egypt, at the foot of Mount Sinai, as they were celebrating these things, so Christ wrote the laws of God on the hearts of all those who trusted in him and created the church at Pentecost. Pentecost, we think of Pentecost as being a Christian holiday. Guys, it's a Jewish holiday. Been around a very long time. Four feasts, the front end of the four, have been fulfilled by Christ on the day. What remains to be fulfilled is Rosh Hashanah, which is the first of their civil year, which is all the way in October. Yom Kippur, which happens 9 days later. And then Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens on the 15th of that same month. If Christ fulfilled the previous four on the days that they were held himself, what do you think the chances of those last three being fulfilled by Christ? See, we still have yet prophetically to fulfill several things. One, the rapture of the church. Which one of those fits the rapture? You got a couple of those things that have trumpets in them. Two, the reconciliation of the nation of Israel. Which one of those is going to be? Three, the battle of Armageddon and the ultimate victory in which everything is returned over in the millennial reign and the eternal reign of Christ. So you got all those things that have got to prophetically take place, and you've got three feasts to place them in. And so, anyway, questions as to where they fit, and I don't know necessarily for sure where, but it is an incredible study just in and of itself, and we can't do justice to it in the time that we have. What we're going to be doing, though, this morning is going to see an unusual teaching about Christ here in Exodus. We're going to be going to another unusual place, actually an unusual book that you find in your Old Testament. You realize that there is a book in your Old Testament that essentially bears the name of Jesus? What book would that be? Joshua. You know that the name Joshua and the name Jesus are synonymous as far as Hebrews are concerned. They mean the exact same thing. In Hebrew, the word Joshua is Yehoshua. In Hebrew, the name Jesus is Yeshua. It's the same to them. One is more of a Hebrew rendering, and one is more of an Aramaic rendering. The exact same name. So it ought to strike you as strange, considering the subject of Christ in the Old Testament, that you've got a book in there that is essentially named after him. That ought to catch your attention. Something else that ought to, you can go ahead and turn there. Something else that ought to catch your attention about this interesting book is that this Joshua, this Jesus, whom this book is named after, leads the people of Israel to remove the usurpers from the land. And he does that, and what he finds in battle as he leads them is that he's up against an allied seven kings that were originally 10, that came down to 7, and their leader, they're allied, and 7 kings allied together, and their leader is the king of Jerusalem, who's given himself the name Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness. But he's not righteous at all. He's a symbol of the Antichrist. It ought to strike you as funny, because you have, in the Revelation, you have ten kingdoms that ally together. They're broken down into seven afterwards, because the Antichrist replaces three of them. He himself being the seventh, it says, and the eighth in chapter 17. We're going to look at it in just a minute. But and then he claims to be the Christ. He claims to be the righteous one. But in fact, when Christ comes back, he's having to remove this person and all the armies who are behind him, and remove the land, not just promised land, but the whole land of the usurpers. And anyway, those things ought to strike you as funny. There's some other funny things about this book. But I want to show you a couple of things about it just that are of interest and really deserve our attention. Chapter 3 of Joshua. We're going to be reading that entire chapter together, because there's some very significant things taking place here. The people of Israel crossed two bodies of water in a miraculous way. One, the Red Sea. The other one, the Jordan River. They do it in miraculous way for several reasons, and primarily reasons is for symbolic statement that God is making. God, again, in the forefront of God's mind is Christ. He is taking his people through what otherwise would kill them, what otherwise would destroy them, what does destroy everything else. But for them, it is not the same. In the case of the Red Sea, it's Moses stepping into the water first, representative of Christ. In the case of Joshua, it's going to be the Ark of the Covenant stepping into the water first, again, representing Christ. Let's take a look. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, he and all the sons of Israel, and set out from Shittim and came to Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. So they're camped essentially. If you go to Israel with us, we'll show you. They're across the Jordan. They're up against the foot of the mountains on what today is the country of Jordan. They're camped there at the foot of the mountains that arise out of that rift. They're camped there. They break camp, and they come down a mile or two down into the valley, right to the edge of the River Jordan, right at the mouth of the Jordan where it flows into the Dead Sea. So they're right there, right at the top of the Dead Sea. That's where they're going to cross. They come down, and then you find out the things that's going to take place. And it says it came about at the end of 3 days. Now, what did I tell you to think when you read 3 days in the Scriptures? You better start looking. You better start saying, wow, there's a resurrection happening here. Because there's going to be a symbolic resurrection take place. There's going to be a death and a resurrection here, symbolically speaking. Came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. Remember, 600,000 men who were able-bodied, 21 years or older, maybe 3-4 million people altogether, maybe three times that animals with them. So it's a massive camp, not a little bitty entourage of people, but a big, massive group. They commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, with a Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Well, what did I say the Ark represented? Christ, carrying the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat over it, the blood, the coverings that were over it, all represent Christ. However, there shall be between you a distance of 2,000 cubits. So this ark is essentially going out alone. It's going out by itself. 2,000 cubits is about a half a mile. So he's going, if you will, symbolic of Christ. Christ is going on ahead of them. It says, do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, and that they may know that just as I was with Moses, I was with you. Now remember, who is Joshua symbolic of? Jesus. He bears his name. So don't miss that. Another thing that's interesting, in a weird way, is as God says here, he's going to begin to magnify this Jesus in the Old Testament. In the same place is the place where he began, in the very same place, is the place where he began to magnify Christ in the eyes of the people. The very same place. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But consider that there may be more going on here than just Joshua, the man in the Old Testament, being magnified. In fact, I would say most certainly it is more than just Joshua. Verse 8. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still on the Jordan. And then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite. Notice there are seven kingdoms. They're going to be allied together. There was ten. They eliminated three on the other side of the Jordan. The Amalekites, the kingdom of Og, of Bashan, and the kingdom of, there's one other guy. I got it written here somewhere. Sihon, east of the Jordan. They removed three kings. There's seven left. This Jesus, if you will, is leading them against these seven kings, allied under a guy by the name of the Lord of Righteousness, which he's nowhere close to that, but nonetheless. The Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord in all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand up in one heap. So it came about when the people set out from their tents and crossed the Jordan with the priests carrying the ark of the covenant before the people, and when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the waters, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest. This is in the spring. By the way, they crossed the river on the same day that they were to take the lamb on the 10th of Nisan into their houses. 4 days after they crossed the river, they celebrate Passover. That's very significant, but we won't have time to discuss it. Anyway, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam. That's an interesting town. Now, why of all towns would you choose that one? Now, that's a name also in the Old Testament, is it not? A significant name, the first guy, our great ancestor. So you suppose there's a connection? If you suppose there is, I would think you need to search it out, because most often there is. What I found in the scripture is that when I suppose there's a connection, there's 20 connections. I just think there's one. There's a bunch of connections going on here, in fact, to the point of mind-boggling. Anyway, backs it all the way up to Adam, or Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. That's about 10 miles north, by the way. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So, what is this saying to us? Well, one, you have the Ark, which is symbolic of Christ. Two, you have the Jordan, which is symbolic of death. You march off into there at flood stage, you're dead. I don't care who you are. You cannot swim. Cannot swim that kind of, that caliber river. No way. So you have one, Christ, entering death ahead of all of us, right? And his entering into death does what to death? Backs it up where it's no longer, we pass through, where it doesn't touch us. You realize that for the Christian, even though you are physically going to die, that for eternity it's going to be as if you never did. He's going to back up sin how far? And the results of sin. What does it say? All the way back to where? To Adam. Interesting, isn't it? You see, we think on this side of Christ that those who trust in Christ, who did something in the past for us, are saved. Is it not possible that those who were prior to Christ, who knew of him and trusted in him, could also be saved? All the way back to Adam? See, he's going to back up the effects of sin, the results of sin, sin itself. All, it's going to be as if none of this stuff ever happened. All of you have a history, right? Some good, some bad, hopefully mainly good, but you got some stuff that you wish you hadn't done. You got some things that maybe stuff completely out of your control that just happened to you, some stuff that caused great grief, great anguish for you. There's nothing you can do about it. It's on your record. There's no way you can go back. You regret it. You wished it didn't happen. If you could live life over again, you would have made different decisions, but you cannot change it. It's just a permanent part. We think that eternity is going to be that way. That eternity is going to be like we're going to look back and say, oh, well, there was a point in time in which, you know, there was a earth existed and there was sin and this horrible stuff. Now, God's going to erase all that stuff. It's going to be as if it never happened. God has turned it all back, even not just saving us and bringing us in his presence, but returning us to our original state. We're still going to be in a body. You're not going to be floating around in some spiritual realm up there. You were created. Human beings are are a trinity in nature. They are body, they are soul, and they are spirit. God is not going to be robbed of his plans for you. Angels are not physical. They're going to remain spirits. You think heaven's just going to be a place where there's nothing but spirits? I'm telling you, it's not going to be, not forever. You're going to come back as a bodily person, resurrected person, and you're going to be living, guess where? Here. Heaven is coming to earth. Read Revelation. Heaven is coming to earth. God walked with the people of... He created you for earth. You're going to be on earth. You most certainly are going to be. Anyway, boy, I've gotten way off, and where was I in the whole Bible here? So the ark goes ahead of the people. Jesus Christ goes ahead of us. He backs up sin and the results of sin all the way to Adam so that we march through death as if it never happened to us. We come out on the other side as if it never touched us because he took it for us. He backed it up for us. He took our death. He took our penalty. He did it all for us. And we're going to come out with him on the other side as if nothing happened. Just the same as Christ was resurrected, so will you be. Immortal, untouchable, undiable. That's a good word. Incorruptible. No way. Now, you're going to be better than Adam and Eve because Adam and Eve potentially could sin, and you're going to be at a place where you will not be able to. You will not be able to because the blood of Christ will deliver you from all that. This scenario that we've been through with Adam and Eve and sin and fall and all these things will never be repeated. It will not be possible because created in Christ Jesus, we will be totally transformed, better than Adam and Eve. Not just back to their original state, but better. Verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Now it came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm. Carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.'" So these stones, if you will, that have forever been underwater are now going to be forever out of water. They're going to be picked up. Now, what do you suppose that's saying? Is it just here so that they can, as it says here, it's going to be as a reminder. It serves several purposes. These stones are going to be a reminder because there will be a pile of 12 stones, and when you pass by with your son, he says, "What are those for?" He says, "Well, those stones used to be on the river. But they came out of the river because we crossed the river because there wasn't a river there because the ark backed them up and God did this powerful thing, and it's a way to teach your son's lessons." There's also a very important symbolic teaching here of Christ. The ark, Jesus, right? The water, death, and sin, the results of death, the results of sin. Jesus, standing in the midst of death, what does he carry out of death? What does the scripture say prior to Christ? You were, what, dead in your trespasses and sins. You were born that way. You were born, if you will, at the bottom of the Jordan. He came to the bottom of the Jordan himself and carried you out. He picked you up. He carried you out because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were being made alive in Christ. You've been brought out permanently out of the water. You're no longer there. Likewise, as you're going to see if we continued reading, he's going to take them. He says, not only do I want you to take the stones out of the Jordan and put them where the place you're going to camp, but you take stones out of the place you're going to camp, you're going to put them in the Jordan. You've got these two symbols, these pile of stones in both places. One set of stones can't be in both places at once. So, those that are in the water are symbolic of those who have died with Christ. We've died with him, and they remind us of that. And those who have died with him, those up on the land, remind us, will also live with him, just as the scripture says. And so you have this teaching, but the thing that I said before that kind of sews this together and it makes it weirder than it's ever been, if it's not weird enough for you already, is that John the Baptist, remember, not a Methodist, not a Presbyterian, baptized by immersion in a particular place. Do you know where that was? The Jordan River, but not the Jordan. The scripture tells us exactly where it was. It's at a place, according to Luke, called Bethabara, which means the house of crossing. He baptized, of all the Jordan, got about 30 miles, between 40 miles, between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Of all the places he could have baptized, he baptizes in one spot, the same place where Joshua and all the people of Israel cross, the house of crossing. He baptizes in the same place. Among those he baptizes is who? You see, it's starting to get weird if you think about it. So Christ is immersed into that symbol in the Old Testament that was symbolic of all the things that covered us, the sin that covered us. He went under with us to take us out with Him. He united Himself with us. He identified Himself with those who were being baptized that day. They were all sinners. He was not. He had no reason to be baptized in the sin sense. He had to be baptized in the sense of identification with us, because He's come to take our sin and to take us out of the bottom of that river and to pull us out and to keep us out forever. And likewise, something else that may be weird, and we can't stand on this dogmatically, although the previous things we certainly can, that John the Baptist, as I quoted him this past Sunday, you know, the Pharisees come down out of Jerusalem, and they come to speak to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, you know, not very straightforward and certainly very tactful, says, you know, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee the wrath that is to come? And he says, behold, I tell you the truth, that God is able from these stones to raise up sons unto Abraham. Now, knowing where he baptized and knowing what's there, could it be possible that when he said these stones, he wasn't just talking about random stones? God is able from these stones to raise up sons unto Abraham. What does the Scripture say about us? It says that He has made us into living stones, that we have come together to be a temple unto God. And He has taken us from being, I mean, He has to say, the Scripture has to say overtly, clearly, living stones, because we all know stones are dead. We're by nature, we're dead. By our very nature, we are dead. We are born dead, and then we do dead stuff. Because our father and our mother, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they died immediately. They died spiritually. And so all who were born to Adam and Eve were born in their image, dead spiritually. So we've been born dead. And in Christ, we've been made alive. He has taken these stones, which were dead, and He's constructed them into a living temple, a dwelling place of God. And He's resurrected us, identified with us. And so you have all these symbols that kind of come crashing together. And like I said, really, really are weird for me, at least. We're going to stop there. That's enough to. Oh, no, I got a couple more things to discuss. Just a few more things to point out, because the book of Joshua doesn't cease to be weird there, because this whole battle that takes place in the front half of Joshua is very symbolic also, and requires just a brief mention, because there's some things, if we're not looking carefully, that we would pass over. They cross the River Jordan. Immediately, when they're on the other side, first of all, Joshua does something that no military leader would have done, and he only does it because God tells him to. God says, all the men who are in your army are uncircumcised, because the whole time they were 40 years in the wilderness, they did not circumcise. I don't know why. They just did. God says, take for yourself a flint knife. And so He circumcises every able-bodied man in the camp of Israel. A mile from Jericho, the most powerful city in the whole place. Now, would you have done that as a commander? Can you imagine in the general meeting? The first thing we're going to do, strategy, is we're going to circumcise all of our men? That's crazy. I mean, that's a tactical blunder, I would suggest. As a man, you talk about vulnerable. Anyway, he does that because God commands him to. They observe 4 days later after crossing. They cross on the 10th of Nisan. The 14th of Nisan is 4 days later. They observe the Passover. The manna stops. They eat of the first fruits of the land. The manna stops. The promised land is symbolic on the one hand of crossing from death into life. So it's like crossing from earthly existence to heavenly existence. The wilderness wanderings is a picture of the Christian life on this world. Death is our crossing, but death doesn't hurt us because we cross directly over into the presence of God. At the same time, you can't go too far with the symbolism in that way, because immediately when they cross the river, they're fighting. And so it is symbolic of us crossing into heaven. At the same time, it's backing up again and teaching us the whole lesson of what it means to come to Christ. As soon as you cross the river, Christ carries you through. He's taken your sin. He's taken your death. And yet, as we all know, when you become a Christian, the battle doesn't get easier. It gets harder. Because now you've declared a side. Prior to that, you had an enemy only in God. Now you've got the devil as an enemy. He doesn't play fair. And so you've got Jericho to fight, and you've got Ai to fight, and you've got the Gibeonites to fight, and then all these things. But anyway, they cross the river. They fight Jericho. They fight Jericho because they've been commanded to, because Joshua was out doing sentry work at night. He comes across a man who's standing there with a drawn sword, and he charges him like a sentry. Are you for us or for them? And he says, for neither. And what is he? I mean, he's apparently for the Israelites, but he's saying neither, because he says, I'm not of Jericho and I'm not of Israel. I am something altogether different. And when Joshua realizes who he is, he falls on his face. And not only does the angel let him fall on his face, but the angel tells him to take his shoes off because the ground in which he's standing is holy ground. Now, can angels do that? You bow down and worship an angel, a real angel, you got a problem. So does the angel. Because you got an angel in the Old Testament who tried that, and he got in big trouble. His name was Lucifer. So how does this angel get away with it? He's not your regular angel. Remember what I told you about the word angel? It just means messenger. That could mean a man. That could mean the spirit being we call an angel. It could be even God. Jesus Christ is called the messenger of God, is he not? So you've got pre-incarnate Christ giving the commands as to how Jericho is going to be conquered, and he flies in the face of everything that they're told to do prior to this with regards to battle. Number one, the priests are not to go in battle. Number two, the ark is not to go into battle. Not only do the priests go into battle and the ark go into battle, but they're leading the battle. They're the procession. They go for 7 days. Every one of those 7 days, they blow the trumpets at the end of the 7 days. So you've got seven trumpets. Does that sound familiar anywhere in the Bible? You've got Revelation's got seven trumpets, don't you? And then on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath day, they do seven times what they're supposed to do. They break the Sabbath, essentially, by the command of God. They march around seven times, blow the trumpets, and that's the battle. On the seventh day, they do this. Anyway, remember, you've got a guy here who's practically, for all purposes, named Jesus, leading his people into the promised land to remove the usurpers. He has this unusual battle in which the fighting was originally with 10 nations, now it's with seven. Jericho is a battle of seven trumpets. They ignore the Sabbath. They do seven times as much during that. The Levites lead out along with the Ark of the Covenant. They send in, prior to the battle, two spies who bring back zero intelligence for the battle. The battle, they don't get told what the battle is going to be done until they get over on the other side and Joshua meets up with the real Joshua standing with a sword drawn. That's when they get the intelligence how they're going to fight. And can you imagine that staff meeting? Okay, this is what we're going to do. After sacrificing all our men, then we're going to march around the city and blow trumpets for 7 days, and the whole walls are going to fall in. And all the generals were like, yes, sir, holy cow. We are dead. Can you imagine? It's just interesting, funny thoughts, I think. But, man, they found out that you could listen to him because the man was listening to God. Anyway, they come in and they do these incredible things. They send in two spies who essentially are not two spies because all they succeed in doing is getting Rahab saved. You have in the Old Testament, you have that in the Old Testament, you have in the New Testament, the same number of people coming in called two witnesses who do essentially the same thing. They come in not for intelligence purposes, like Christ invading with his army needs intelligence. He does not. But they do come down to preach for 3.5 years, and then they're killed. So you have two spies. You have God warring against these seven nations with signs of the sun and moon and stars. You've got all these meteorites falling down. Can you imagine? You know, if you read it, they're fighting these Canaanites, and as they're fighting them, God is killing the Canaanites. He's running them out with the hornet, and he's killing them with meteorites falling from heaven. You imagine how accurate God is. I'm standing there as a Hebrew soldier battling with swords with a Canaanite guy, and this rock comes and hits him in the head. These rocks falling in this field of battle. I just had this picture of this melee going on of, you know, bodies fighting all over the place, and like the rocks are only picking off the Canaanites. And that's what it seems to say. So they fight this battle of a seven nation allied under a king of Jerusalem whose name is Adonai Zedek, the Lord of Righteousness, which he was nothing, nothing of the kind. And so you have, those are all weird things. Those are all stuff that if you read the rest of the Bible, particularly Revelation, you have to say, boy, there is a connection there. And I would say you're definitely right. Okay, now we'll stop.